Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Chapter 3 for the big kids. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, so far, the writer of the Hebrews has been addressing the Jewish believers about the fact that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And so he's actually predicting what the Jewish believer is going to think next. And he's thinking, you know what they're going to think? Yeah, he might be greater than the prophets. He might be greater than the angels, but no way is Jesus greater than Moses. I mean, holy Moses. I mean, he brought the word to us. He brought us out of Egypt and delivered us from slavery. 400 years we were enslaved, and Moses led our people out of Egypt. Moses was the one who brought us the old covenant, who gave us the law of God. No way could Jesus be greater than Moses. I mean, second to Abraham, perhaps Moses is the one most highly revered to the Jewish people. But in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author is going to examine the fact that Jesus is actually better even than Moses. Wow. You and I, if our hearts are open, we might learn some new things about our salvation and the work of God's grace in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your word, Lord. We thank you for these precious truths. And Lord, may we learn, just as the Jewish believers of old, Lord, how great Jesus is. Lord, we really don't fully comprehend the greatness of our God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see him more fully today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 3, verse 1. He starts off and he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He begins right away addressing them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, there's some dispute between theologians and critical scholars and just Bible students as well. Were the Hebrew believers really saved? Are these saved believers that he is addressing? Well, when we read verses like this, we shouldn't have that question. He's calling them holy brethren. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. And in verse 14, he talks about them being partakers of Christ. So these are primarily a saved group of people. They are believing Jews. And he tells them something. He says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, that word consider doesn't mean, hey, think about him. It means to look fully upon him, to really intently study him, to fully understand who Jesus is. Inspect him very carefully. And then he addresses him with these two titles. He's the apostle and the high priest of our faith. The apostle. It just simply means one sent and commissioned for a purpose, to serve a mission. And Jesus indeed was sent by the Father, commissioned by the Father to serve him in the mission that the Father had given him to redeem us for himself. He's the high priest. Now, when we think of the high priest, we think of Aaron, the high priest. But later in the next chapter, the author doesn't just address Jesus as the high priest, but as the great high priest. He's greater even than Aaron, and we'll be studying that as we proceed. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So he says, look, Jesus was faithful in the mission that God gave him, as Moses was faithful in the commission or the mission that God gave to Moses. And he talks about this house. Now, a house can mean a couple of things in the Bible and even in our language today. A house can mean a building, but it also can speak of a people, and that's what he's referring to. When he talks about in the house of God there, the house, it's speaking about the people of God. Peter talks about us being living stones. We're built up into a spiritual house. Remember, we talked about King David, how he prayed, and he prayed to God. He says, Lord, I want to build you a house, meaning a brick and mortar house. And God says to him, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, speaking of a dynasty or a people that would come forth from his loins to sit on the throne of David. So he talks about Moses. Now, Moses was a servant, and he was a member of the household, this people of God. And so he says, Moses was a very faithful servant, but he was a servant and he was a member of the household of God. Now Jesus, he's not a member and a servant. He's the son and he's the builder of the house. He actually built the house of God. He's building the house. He's putting you and I where he's fitting us together as living stones into a spiritual house, a building, a temple, a tabernacle for the Lord. So how much greater is Christ than Moses is the argument of the author here. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Notice firm to the end, firm to the end. Over and over, the writer is going to admonish Jewish believers to be firm till the end. That's kind of just a theme there. Reminds me of that old song. Remember we sing it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And we need to be reminded of that constantly. We have made a commitment to follow Jesus. That's what he's saying. You've made a commitment to follow Yeshua. You've made a commitment. You've dedicated your life to Christ. You've accepted him as your Messiah, as your Savior. Don't shrink back from that. Hold that confidence firm to the end. No turning back. No turning back. And we have that same struggle. Wow. Now look at, he says, we are a house. Whose house we are? Verse 6, whose house we are. Have you ever thought about that? You, me, we are the house of God. We're the place that God has chosen to dwell. We're just kind of scattered stones here in this congregation, but we are a spiritual house where God has chosen to dwell by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's amazing. So what he's telling Jewish believers, look, why would you go back to the temple there in Jerusalem when you get together as believers in Messiah, then you are an ecclesia. You're a spiritual house for the Spirit of God, and he dwells personally with you. That's so much better. Therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, now look at that. As the Holy Spirit says, I think that's interesting. He's going to quote from Psalm 95, but he doesn't refer to the human author. He refers to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all scripture is inspired by God. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Oftentimes, as New Covenant Christians, we can get kind of lulled into this thinking of, we want to just focus on the New Testament, and the Old Testament isn't really for us and doesn't really have much to offer. But really, there are so many spiritual principles and illustrations in the Old Testament that, in my mind, help us to more clearly understand Christ in the New Testament. So what I mean by that is, it's almost like when I look into the Old Testament, it's like putting on 3D glasses. So I take the spiritual truths, what I know of Christ, and I look at them in light of the Old Testament illustrations, and I get more depth and understanding of the reality of Christ. And that's the way it is in the when we're talking about the nation of Israel and how God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan, or the Promised Land. Egypt is a type of the world. Egypt's a type of the world, and the world holds us in bondage. We were in sin and bondage, you and I, before we came to Christ. We were in the world, and God calls his people out of Egypt, just as he called you and I out of the world, out of being slaves to sin, to be freed to serve God, to worship him, to love him, to follow him and obey him. And deliverance came by three means for the people of God in the Old Testament, and those same three means is the way deliverance came to your life and to mine. And the first way is by miraculous signs. You remember in Egypt, they had the 10 plagues. Totally, God did miraculous signs and wonders to deliver his people. What did God do? God showed not just his people, but everyone, that he's real. God's real. He's real. What does it say on in Hebrews chapter 11? For those who come to God must believe that what? He is. That he's real. That's the first thing that happens, is you and I come to this place where we recognize God is real. He's right here. He's real. And that's what happened with the salvation of his people. He showed himself miraculously that he's real. Secondly, the blood of the Lamb. There's no salvation that comes apart from the blood. And you remember it came to the Israelites through the Passover lamb. But Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He's the one that came to die and give his life for you and I. It's by his blood that our sins are washed clean. And the third thing is through the power of God. And we see that illustrated in the nation of Israel as they walk through the Red Sea. The power of God to deliver his people. Their backs were up against the wall, but God said, I'm taking you out of Egypt, and you're never going to go back again. And the power of God saved them. It's the same thing with you and I. It's the power of God that saves us. Every sinner that comes to Jesus Christ is delivered from Satan by the power of God. And I love this verse in Colossians 1. It says, he, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We were in bondage to the power of darkness. Not just darkness. We weren't just in darkness. Yes, we were blind. We weren't just in darkness. We were bound by the power of darkness. And it's the power of God that shatters the power of darkness to bring salvation to you and I. He did it to his people of Israel. He's done it to you and I. Now, in the book of Numbers, we're told in Numbers chapter 14 that the children of Israel camped outside of the land of promise. And they camped in a place called Kadesh Barnea. You can see it right here. So they came out of Israel, crossed the Red Sea, went down into Mount Sinai, received the commandments, went up over here. And God says, okay, it's time for you now to go into the promised land. So they were there camped in Kadesh Barnea. And God said, send some spies up, spy out the land, check it out. Look at what I've got to give to you. So they sent 12 spies to go and spy out the land. And that's talked about in Numbers 13. Of course, we know the story. They went there for 40 days. All 12 of them came back. Only two had a good report. 10 of them had an evil report. They said, there's giants in that land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can take them. Only Joshua and Caleb believed God. So the people did what? They revolted against Moses. They revolted against Joshua and Caleb. They revolted against God. And then God says, look, I'm just going to wipe them all out. and I'll start anew. We'll make a new nation, Moses, and I'll take it out of your loins, your two sons, and I'll build a whole new nation out of your sons. Moses intercedes for the people and says, no, Lord, don't do that. And God promises to pardon their sin. But they aren't going to enter into the land. 38 years, they would continue to wander in the wilderness and die one by one by one. So I like this map because it kind of shows you what happened. They go up here to Kadesh Barnea, and then they do this for 38 years. Just a little squiggly there. They wander just round and round in the wilderness. Here's the problem. There are far too many Christians doing this with their lives. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're squandering their lives. They're wasting it away. Why? Because they refuse to enter into the land of promise, just like the people of God did of old. We can learn lessons from them. This was the 10th time these people disobeyed God. The 10th time. And so all the young people under 20 years old, God says, I'm not going to hold this sin to their account. They're going to go into the land of promise. But all the older people from 20 years up, they would die and perish in the wilderness, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. So what's the sin that caused them to perish in the wilderness, to wander, to waste their lives in the wilderness for 38 more years after they'd already been there for two? Two things. They failed to believe that God was present with them. They failed to believe that God was present with them. And secondly, they failed to believe that God would provide for all of their needs. That's the same temptation, the same challenge that you and I face. That God is present with us, that He knows, that He cares, that He's present, and that God will provide for all of my needs. And when I don't believe those two things, then I want to reach out like Adam, like Eve, and like every one of us, and I want to provide for my own needs. That's when I get in trouble. That's when they got in trouble. It's unbelief. It's we don't believe that He's present. We don't believe He's willing to provide and able to provide for our needs. Verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware. He says, this is a severe warning. Beware that they're not to depart from the living God. The word depart means to fall away or to desert. Remember when Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane? He was taken before the Sanhedrin, and then he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest as well. And he was taken before the Roman guards, and they were beating him. And as all this was happening, remember, where was Peter? Peter was over here. There was like a little fire, and he was warming his hands by the fire. But he could see Jesus. Remember, it says Jesus looked at him. So they had, at one point or something, they had some eye contact. He was close. But he had departed from being right there by the side of Christ. Did he completely abandon him? No, but he departed. He went away. He fell back from where he should be. Have you found yourself? Jesus over there, and you're over here around the campfire with people you don't even know, you don't even care about. And the one you do care about is over there. And you're over here. That's departing. Don't do that. And we've, most all of us have been guilty of that. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So I want to talk about this progression of a heart of unbelief, because it happens to every one of us. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us. This happens to me. It happens to you. It's a human problem. It's a human condition. And we all, every one of us, need to be on guard. So notice the progression. First, a separation from regular fellowship and meaningful Bible study. Why do I say it that way? I said meaningful Bible study. Why? Because you and I can all just mark time in the Word and do our devotions. Yeah, we can do that. We can do a chapter, 2 chapters, 10 chapters, whatever. We just mark our time. I can do it. You can do it. I'm probably better at it than you are. I'm a pastor, right? I'm serious. We all can do this. We did our we did our time. But if it's not meaningful time in the Word of God, if I'm not laying myself open, if I'm not asking God to do surgery in my life and in my heart, if I'm not praying and communicating to God based upon what He's showing me and speaking to me and pricking and convicting me in the Word or encouraging me in His Word, if I'm not responding, I'm just wasting my time. It's not meaningful Bible study. And then let's talk about regular fellowship. Regular fellowship means we don't just show up once in a while. And I love this congregation because, by and large, our congregation is very much involved in regular fellowship, regularly coming on Sunday. And most everybody's involved in weekly studies of some sort. So it's regularly gathering together as the body of Christ. It's really important because when that starts to go, then the next step in the progression is the heart hardens. The heart hardens. Yeah. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart, guard it, keep it with all diligence, for out of your heart springs the issue of life. Can anybody think of where that might be written on a wall in this church? Yeah, Martha Ministry knows. You dust that thing, don't you? You all walked right by that verse as you walk through the sanctuary. You'll walk by it when you leave. You come this way, that way. Every time you come to church, that verse is right before your eyes. Why did I put it there? Because that is one of the most profound, scary verses and one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible to me. It all has to do with our hearts. We need to guard our hearts with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. Do you remember the parable of the sower? You know, you got the four, you know, types of soil. And we talked about the soil represents the heart. We need to keep our heart. And the third thing is the heart becomes more fully hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. That's what hardens our heart. So, as we give up and we don't have meaningful Bible study, we don't have regular fellowship, and our heart becomes hardened in after time. Hey, maybe you've experienced this in your life, and you've been to step two, and all of a sudden now you're on the cusp of step three where sin is starting to look really good. That's the deceitfulness of sin. We know people that have gone down this path. You and I have gone down this path, and I hope we've stopped at one point or another. This is a too common path. So sin deceives us. It's very deceitful. Why? Sin promises to give us something it can never deliver on. Sin promises something it doesn't have to give us. It promises it's going to satisfy us. It can't truly satisfy us. So it promises something it can't give us. And sin is really attractive, isn't it? It appears more attractive than obedience to God. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It promises something it can't deliver on. It looks really good, and it looks even better than being obedient to God. And third, sin says, don't worry about it. Because the punishment for disobeying God, it's not going to happen to you. You're the exception. You're going to get away with it. Nobody will know. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And guess what? How do I know that? He talks to me the same way He talks to you. Because this pattern of the deceitfulness of sin, it's worked ever since the Garden of Eden. And it works so well, the enemy doesn't change the method. Because it's tried and proven. And the fourth thing there is that then we get to the point of a hardened heart. The hardened heart is a heart of unbelief. And that's a heart that literally refuses to believe God's word. It refuses to trust in the living God. That's the hardness of heart, a heart of unbelief. And we see it mentioned in Romans chapter 1, where it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And we know that list, don't we? So the key point is this. At the heart of every problem we face is a problem of the heart. At the heart of every problem we face is a problem of the heart. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. That's the problem. They weren't nice to me. They did this wrong. They created problems. And that's why I'm doing this. I understand. Because the same people cut me off. The same things happen to me. The same people cause problems in my life. I can't fix those problems. And I'm not responsible for those, but I'm responsible for this heart and how it's responding to the problems that confront my life. And you and I both are responsible for that. So the heart, think about whatever the problem is you face today. You may not be able to change that mountain. But what about this mountain, this stone, the Rock of Gibraltar here? That's the one that's the real problem. Amen? Because problems are going to come and face. We're going to all have, you know, stuff thrown at us, okay? We live in a world that's a cesspool. Don't be surprised if stuff gets thrown at you. How do we deal with it? What's going on in our hearts? So think about what's going on. What's the mountain, the problem, the obstacle you face? What's going on here while you're faced with that? That's the thing that God wants to work with. Amen? And notice that when our hearts wander from the living God, what's the result? We are deceived, our hearts are hardened, we rebel against God, and then we're filled with, verses 12 and 19 tell us, unbelief. So what does an evil heart rebel from? Okay, we've got an evil heart, or we don't have it, but I mean someone has, hopefully you don't have it, an evil heart, and it's going to rebel. What is it rebelling from? We'll look at four things that an evil heart hardens toward in the next few verses. Let's go on. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's the second time he said that in this chapter. Guess what? He's going to say it again in chapter 4. He really wants to get the message across, doesn't he? I mean, he's telling us this is important. I love it. Today, if you hear his voice, each day, every day that you have, every day I have is a new day to what? To say yes to God. It's a new day to believe God's promises. It's a new day to walk in his presence. Every day is a new day that Jesus is ready to meet me. Jesus is ready to refresh me. Jesus is ready to speak to me. Jesus is ready to use me today. He's ready to use you. He wants to heal. He wants to deliver. He wants to bring salvation to others. Wow, through us today. Every day is a day that he wants to love us and forgive us. So evil hearts, evil and hardened hearts, they rebel against four things. Let's look at them. First, they rebel against the word, the voice of God. In verses 7 and 15, it talks about the voice of God. The voice. Today, if you hear his voice, don't rebel against it. Don't harden your heart. Secondly, it rebels against the Holy Spirit, verse 7. That the Holy Spirit would speak to us and rebel against that. That's what a hardened heart rebels against. Thirdly, it rebels against the knowledge of God, his word and his spirit. It rebels against the knowledge of God, verse 12. And in verse 13, it rebels against, get this, the encouragement of godly companions. Yeah, every one of us, we've all had that. You know people. We know people. Their hearts are hardened and they rebel. And we go out, we reach out to them to encourage them. And their heart is just rebelling against it. It may be your family member. It may be your best friend. It may be your spouse. I don't know. We know those people. And their hearts have rebelled against God. And they're hardened. And they rebel against the encouragement of godly companions. So we all have a responsibility to encourage one another. Every believer faces these struggles. You face them, I face them. The children of Israel faced them. They're not new. They're old. And they're common. Too common. And you know when these struggles become intensified in our life? When we are experiencing suffering, pain, and trials. Then this really intensifies. The key point, trials and suffering expose the wheat from the tares. That's what exposes, the wheat from the tares. It exposes wheat and tares in our own lives and our hearts. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, at first glance, we might think they all died in the wilderness under God's judgment, and they all went to hell. But that's not really what I think happened. Let's look at some things. Verse 16, we're told that God didn't let any of them return to Egypt. And in Numbers chapter 14, if you read the text, it says that God was really angry with them, and they actually wanted to return to Egypt. They said, oh, would to God that we would have died in Egypt instead of out here in this wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Now, if I were God, I might have just said, go on back. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? They were his people. Secondly, verse 18, God would not allow them to enter his rest. But what is his rest? We're told in verse 19. Number three, we're told that they were not able to enter the land of promise. Now, here's the thing. When we think of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the rest for the people of God, we tend to think of it being heaven. Probably because there's a lot of songs out that have taught that as theology, and it's bad theologies. So let's think of one. Like, swing low, sweet chariot, you know, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan. What did I see? A band of angels coming for me. You know, I'm going home to heaven, to the promised land. But that's not the way it is. The promised land was never an illustration or an example of heaven. The promised land had giants in there. And they were armed. It had battles to fight. There were battles to fight in the promised land. That's not heaven, is it? And there were victories to be won. Those that would enter the promised land would be filled with God's blessing. So, heaven and the New Jerusalem they're not a place where we're going to fight battles. They're a place where we're going to enjoy the blessings and the presence of God. The promised land would be more accurately a picture of the Spirit-filled life. This picture of victory in Christ, living a victorious Christian life as an overcoming and resting in the blessings and the joys of God. It'd be a land flowing with milk and honey. So when we consider how do we enter into this Spirit-filled life, how do we enter into the life that God has with us, we have to enter into it what? Through faith in God and in His Word. So as we look at the sin of the Israelites, we find what? What caused them to miss out on being able to enter into the promised land? Being able to find the joy, the peace, the blessings of God, the victories that God wants to give them, the territory, expanding their horizons. What prevented them from entering into all that God wanted to give them? Unbelief. What prevents you and I from entering into the fullness of the potential of the life that God wants us to live in Christ Jesus? Unbelief. Same thing. Same thing. Yeah. So remember the serpent of bronze in the wilderness. Remember they had this serpent that Moses was commanded by God to erect because there were these poisonous snakes. So when the children of Israel were bitten by this poisonous snake, all they had to do was look to the serpent of bronze. And if you looked and you believed, you lived. What if you said, well, I don't believe in that serpent stuff. Look into a serpent of bronze. That's not going to fix my problem. I've just been bit by a poisonous, deadly snake, and I'm going to have to die. But if you just look at the serpent, you could live. No, 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 I don't believe that. You don't believe it? You don't look? You don't live? You die in unbelief. Same thing. Same thing. I don't think they lost their salvation, but they definitely died in unbelief. They were still related to God as his people in the wilderness. Why do I believe that? Well, he still rained manna on them every day. Every day. The cloud that covered them during the day was there. Every day for 38 more years. The pillar of fire at night that warmed them at night was there. Every night for 38 more years. God still gave them water to drink. God still protected them like he did from the poisonous serpents. But many godly people didn't enter in to Canaan or the promised land. Moses didn't. Aaron didn't. Miriam didn't. And I expect to see them when I get to heaven. So, quite probably, a lot of others of the children of Israel. They just fell far short of what God wanted them to experience in this life. That's the tragedy. Too many Christians live just like they did. They fall far short of what God wants us to experience in this life. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven, but it means you're missing out on the rest, the blessings, the goodness, the miracles, God using us in greater ways instead of just wasting our life away in the wilderness. So we see verse 19 that they could not enter because of unbelief. Now, we often think that our Christian life is about us. It's not about you. It's about Jesus.
Amen?
Amen? And here's the thing. Don't get me wrong. When we fail to believe God, when we fail to walk in his word and obedience to his promises, we will suffer. Believe me, we'll suffer. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, we're going to talk about the chastening of the Lord. He will chasten us. He chastened his people in the wilderness. There are consequences for failing to believe and trust in the promises of God and walk in obedience to them. But we tend to start thinking that we have to measure up to a certain standard or we can't possibly be God's people. We can't be used by him. But think about this. We would have thought idolatry would have prevented them from entering into the promised land. They were all guilty of idolatry. Some of them died for it, but the rest of them, they're guilty. But they wandered. But that didn't stop them from God wanting to bring them still into the promised land. How about fornication? A lot of them were guilty of that, and they suffered for that, but it didn't stop God from wanting to bring his people in. How about the lust of the flesh? Maybe you don't pray enough. Maybe you don't read your Bible enough. Maybe you're not a gracious, generous giver. Maybe you don't sacrifice enough. Maybe you don't worship enough. All these things come at us, and we somehow think it's about us, and we don't do this, we don't do that. God couldn't possibly use us. God couldn't possibly bless us. But the only sin, there's only one sin that kept him out of the promised land, unbelief. It wasn't all the other stuff. It was unbelief. They didn't believe that God was present with him, that he would meet their needs. You and I, too often, we feel like spiritual little grasshoppers in the sight of those giants in the land, you know. And we think, there's no way I don't measure up to what God expects. I'm not pleasing to God. I've blown it too many times. He's done with me. But that's not true. We begin to think that the Christian life is about me when it's really more about Jesus. Amen? It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. So let's go back to verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Jesus, or Christ Jesus. So consider Jesus. He's the one that was faithful to the Father. Too often I've been unfaithful to the Father. He's the one that's a great high priest. And I have worked him to the bone, having to intercede for me. How about you? He's faithful. I'm not. So our Christian life is not about us. It's not about how good we are at our prayer life, our Bible reading, our church attendance, our obedience, our worship, our sacrifice, our giving. It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. It's all about being found in Christ. That's what our Christian life is. It's being found in Him. It's about Jesus. So when we disobey, when we don't pray, when we don't read our Bibles, we don't give enough, and we don't give obediently and joyfully, and we don't worship truly, and we're kind of half-hearted on our worship, when we don't and we fail to gather and encourage others in the body of Christ, believe me, we suffer for that. We miss out on a lot of that. But it doesn't mean that we aren't God's people. But we forfeit victory. We forfeit joy. We forfeit the blessing. Think about it. When we don't share Christ with others, we forfeit the blessing of encouraging them in the Lord and seeing God bring salvation to them. When we don't pray for others with faith for miracles, we forfeit the blessing of seeing miracles take place. We forfeit too many blessings. We end up in a spiritual, physical wilderness as Christians. Let's look at John chapter 17, verse 23 real quick. Let me quote it to you. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me." That the world may know that you sent me and that you've loved these people that you've called me to die for, just like you've loved me. What would happen if you and I could really believe that? Really believe that God the Father loves us like he loves Jesus? It would change things, wouldn't it? Can we really believe that? Can we believe the words of Christ? Can we believe that the Father loves us? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. Is that just not the most incredible thing in the world? God loves us. He's for us. And he wants more for your Christian life and my Christian life than we can even believe for possible. The only thing limiting us is unbelief. It's not believing that he is there for us and will be there working with us. We need to go into the promised land. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would enter in. And Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you would show us, what are those obstacles, those barriers, Lord, that seem to hold us back? Lord, that we could believe you for greater things, that we could believe you, Lord, to meet that need. Lord, that we could believe you to heal that disease, that we could believe you to save that person. Lord, we are so limiting ourselves because of lack of belief in a big, 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 big God. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our vision of who you are and how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.